Turn with me, please, in the scriptures to Peter's first epistle, chapter 1. First epistle of Peter, chapter 1. A portion well known to us, and yet resounding with such glorious passages and verses. We will read it in its entirety. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Psalm 130, verse 7. Psalm 130, verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. In progressing through this 130th Psalm, a song of degrees, we noted last time a changing of the attitude of our narrator toward God. There was an improving degree in his relationship with God. For having come from that point of trembling at the thought of his sin, and because of that being in terror of God, he had moved in the fourth verse to a filial fear of God, and then in verse 5 to a waiting for God. And so we looked in some detail at the related and yet distinct aspects of waiting for the Lord and waiting upon the Lord. We perhaps think of waiting as being a passive thing. Those who are critical might say that waiting was merely doing nothing at all, but we found that spiritually speaking, this is not the case. Waiting here means to exercise a dependence upon God for his provision and supply, to be attentive and obedient to God, waiting for his commandment, the revelation of his will, and also waiting upon God in the sense of rendering unto him service, longing to hear his commandments and to act upon them. This matter of waiting says much about our understanding of God and our understanding of ourselves in relation to God. And indeed, this waiting is so much more significant and worthy an endeavor when it is waiting in the midst of trial and affliction and difficulty, or indeed upon the field of war. We thought indeed of the spiritual battlefield upon which we find ourselves only on Lord's Day evening. And we remembered in this Psalm 130 that our inspired psalmist is waiting upon the Lord out of those very same depths which the first verse found him in. In the midst of all his trials and afflictions and sense of sinfulness and need, in that environment, in that situation, he is waiting upon the Lord. And that is a much greater task indeed. And then in the analogy which is presented to us in verse 6, we took great consolation. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And we said that the Holy Spirit's use of this particular description, when so many others we thought might so easily have been used, tells us something of the nature of the Lord's appearance, be that in the circumstances of our daily lives, be it his ultimate appearance at the end of earth's history. We are told something of the nature of it by this analogy, that it is as glorious as light dawning in the midst of darkness with all its transforming and revealing effects. And that secondly, it told us something about the certainty of it, that it may be relied upon that it may be depended upon as surely as day follows night. And so, having ended verse 6 upon such a glorious contemplation as that, we should hardly be surprised to find verse 7 opening, "Let Israel hope in the Lord." Let Israel hope in the Lord. We considered the subject of hope again on Lord's Day evening. It is not by any design of mine that these sermons have fallen at a similar time and in a similar order. But here it is again, this wonderful subject of spiritual hope, which, if you remember, we defined as being the prospective aspect of faith. It is an assured anticipation. It is not a wishful thinking. It is not a vain or vague hope in the sense that the word is often used in modern English. But it is assured anticipation, the expectation of that which has been promised. And here we are exhorted to it again. Let Israel hope in the Lord. We considered only last week in verse 5 how, in this matter of waiting upon the Lord, his word encourages us greatly and gives us grounds for our hope and encourages us to hope. And here is that same instruction repeated to us. Let Israel hope in the Lord. And I would have you notice that this next verse, this is another stage in the progress, in the ascent, in the degrees of the psalmist's relationship toward God. He began in verse 1, crying unto the Lord out of the depths. He indeed was terrorized by the thought of God's holiness and his own sin. But that, we saw, progressed to this filial fear of verse 4. In verse 5, he is waiting upon the Lord, waiting for the Lord. Now in verse 7, he is hoping in the Lord. Now, whilst there is a fair degree of overlap between the principles or the virtues of waiting and hoping, yet there is something superior about hope. There is something greater in hope. For hope, when it is used in the biblical way and in a context such as this, implies the expectation not merely of the word of God, not merely of the provision of God, not merely awaiting for the commandments or the appearance of God. Hope is the expectation of good from God. It is the anticipation of blessing from God. It is an assured and earnest waiting for blessing and grace from God. There is this progress then to be noted in the psalm. There is this further development now in this seventh verse, as our inspired speaker has moved into this realm of hoping upon God, anticipating, expecting good from God. Now, this is a real transformation. This is a real change from the desperate, the almost despairing cries with which he began in verse 1. So what has happened? What has the psalmist come to an understanding of? What has he realized to bring about this change, to bring about this elevation in degree to verse 7? In the first verse, he was so obsessed, we might say, with his own situation and his own condition, that it caused him to despair. And then in his early thinking upon God, in his early contemplations of God, his despair almost seemed to increase at the thought of his iniquities and God's holiness. But then as he learned something of the forgiveness that is with God, that terror turned to filial fear. And then as he learned something more of the Lord, particularly as instructed by his word in the fifth verse, he is now waiting upon God as one who is a dependent, as one who serves, as one who desires to obey. And now in this seventh verse, he has gone so far as to hope in the Lord, to expect good from God. What has he realized? What new learning has come to the psalmist to cause him to attain to this degree? Well, the seventh verse goes on to explain. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. The psalmist, in the course of this short song of degrees, has learned of God's mercy and God's redemption. And these newfound facts has caused him not simply to fear, not simply to wait, but now to hope in the Lord. Let me try to show you the connection, why the fact of God's mercy and God's redemption further changes, further improves our understanding of God and our relationship with him. You see, the psalmist is aware of his sin. And this is not a bad thing. Indeed, it is a highly necessary thing for man to be aware of his sinful state and condition. And yet that knowledge in isolation brings terror. Then you remember, he learned of the forgiveness which is with God. And that dispelled those terrors. His sin was forgivable. Forgiveness was a possibility. God had made a way for forgiveness to happen. And so his attitude improved to one of filial fear. And we considered how that forgiveness is not an easy thing to give in a legal sense or in a legal context, to extend pardon to an individual. And we thought of the length to which God has gone to make it possible and legally binding for him to forgive sinners. And we rejoice in the fact that God pardons us for our iniquities. And that God, on account of the work which he has wrought in Christ, is able to excuse us and to not retain any offense on account of the sins which we have committed against him. God is pleased not to mark our iniquities down against us, but rather to forgive them. Now, this is a wonderful truth. But speaking legally again, it is not the end of the story. Because every sin has a penalty. Every sin must be judged. Every sin must exact a sentence. And the fact remains that whilst God might forgive us, whilst God might pardon us, whilst God might excuse and annul any offence done against himself and not hold us guilty of sin or that particular sin any longer, there still remains the outstanding matter of the penalty which that sin demanded. The consequences of that sin. The punishment which that sin deserved, which we deserved on account of our sin. You see, it is possible for us to be forgiven, and yet still stand in danger of the consequences and punishment. And this is why mercy is required. You see, my friends, we have to be careful, we have to be accurate in our use of biblical language. There is a difference between forgiveness and mercy, and indeed between mercy and grace. Forgiveness is merely, not in any way to minimize forgiveness, but forgiveness is only, let us say that, forgiveness is only pardoning personal offense done. But mercy is that work which removes the consequence, which removes the punishment, which withholds that which our sins justly demanded. If God had only forgiven, then he would be perfectly just and right to say, "Yes, I forgive you your sins. I pardon you for that which you have done against me. I will not mark it against you ad infinitum." But you must still feel the smart of it. You must still endure the punishment of it. But God goes further, you see. God not only shows forgiveness, but goes so far as to show mercy. And to say, not only will I forgive you for personal offense and for that in which you have offended and transgressed against me and my law, but I will even make it possible for you to escape the punishment which your sin deserved, and be merciful to you in withholding that which your sins have merited. And this is what God does. But just as forgiveness is a difficult thing to do, legally speaking, mercy is even harder. Because if God not only forgives, but then spares us from having to go through with the consequences and endure the punishment, then the law is not satisfied. Justice has not been done. And the law cries out for a victim. Justice cries out, the sword is unsheathed but has not found its mark. How can we be delivered from wrath to come? How can we be spared the consequences and just punishment of sin? How can God show mercy? God is able to show mercy because, as our verse goes on, with him there is plenteous redemption. If the sinner is forgiven, if the sinner is shown mercy, then suddenly there is a debt. Suddenly there is wrath unsatiated. Suddenly there is justice unsatisfied. There is a price which must be paid. Somehow, by someone. And this matter of redemption, again another word with which we are very familiar, perhaps too familiar in Scripture, this work of redemption is the work whereby that debt in the system of divine justice is settled. And the guilty sinner, the punishment-deserving sinner, is bought out of that situation of being indebted to the law. Mercy, the showing of mercy, is possible on account of the work of redemption which God has done. Now, my friends, let none of us imagine that God has forever been, and we say this reverently, has forever been having to act in a reactive manner, in a desperate attempt to deal with the consequences of sin and the fall. Let us not imagine for a moment that the work wrought by Christ, that the plan of redemption was some sort of emergency measure, was some sort of contingency thought up after the event of man's fall and man's sin. No, far from it. The plan of redemption in particular, we see to be woven throughout the scriptures from the very beginning. Here it is in Psalm 130, let us remember. Hundreds of years before ever Christ walked upon earth. And notice this also, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. God had designed the plan of redemption even before we were created, before we were formed. He is called a redeemer. Throughout the Old Testament, it is one of the titles applied to God ever before his New Testament work in Christ was revealed and the incarnation occurred. And indeed, so evident, so patently was this plan of redemption revealed unto man that such a character as Job, and you remember him from our study in chapter 19 and verse 25 of that book, could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job seemed to be granted this spiritual insight, not only that there was a plan of redemption, but also that the one who would outwork it already lived, of course, in the second person of the Godhead, and that at a latter day he would stand upon the earth. Would be found in fashion as a man, would be born of a woman, would be born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. This work of redemption, this wondrously designed way whereby God could show forgiveness and mercy, has been in situ since the foundation of the world. Let me bring to you some more verses which will confirm this in our minds. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of this work of redemption and describes it in these terms. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit has been spoken of, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, there is a great depth of meaning in the term redemption, because as well as suggesting the exchange of a sum or the paying of a price to clear a debt, the term also implies that that which is to be bought was previously in the possession of the purchaser. That the purchaser making this payment, clearing this debt, has some prior claim upon that which is bought. Perhaps the only occasion in which the term redemption is used in a modern context is in that where perhaps an item has been pawned and has been given over to a pawnbroker in exchange for money, and the desire is that it might be bought back again. And so it can be redeemed. The amount of money that was lent against it or given against it can be paid back in order to redeem the item which was originally one's own. And in this sense, the word redemption is wonderfully true in the work of God also. Because, as Ephesians 1 has already stated in an earlier verse, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The scriptures are here describing a certain company and number of people chosen by God, elected by him, foreknown, predestinated from before the foundation of the world. These people were his by election. And yet it was not simply a case of them coming into existence through natural birth and being at once brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because between those verses in the opening of Ephesians chapter 1 and that which we read concerning redemption in verse 14, we know that there occurred the fall of man. Sin coming in. And death on account of sin. Which seemed, from a human perspective, perhaps from our adversary the devil's perspective, to have thwarted all the purposes of God and to have ruined that elected company which he had chosen and to have doomed them to death and eternal judgment. All on account of sin. And you notice too that our Psalm 130, identifies sin as having been the great problem. Verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It is iniquity, it is sin that has brought us into this condition where redemption is going to be needed. And indeed, Paul describes it very eloquently, very appropriately in Romans chapter 7. Where he says this, for we know that the law of course which condemned us and declared that which we did to be iniquity, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sold under sin. That was our condition. On account of sin, becoming the lawful prey of judgment. Know ye not, he asked in Romans chapter 6, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But in our natural state, on account of the fall, on account of iniquity, this was our lot, my friends, that we were sold unto sin, and we were the servants of sin unto death. And so, if God were to restore us unto himself, were he ever to be able to show us mercy when his own holy law demanded our punishment, then redemption would be needed. Our debt to the law must be cleared. We must be bought back. There must be a redemption of the previously purchased possession. And this God did. This God did in such a way that, says Paul, it all redounded unto the praise of his glory. How did God redeem a people unto himself? How did God clear their debt? How did he buy them back from their state of being sold under sin? As the gospel record opens in Luke chapter 1, we find Zacharias filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesying, saying in verse 68 of Luke 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant." Zacharias saw it coming. And indeed, we read in the following chapter, Luke chapter 2, verse 38, of a woman called Anna, who was in the temple at the time when the child Jesus was brought in to have done unto him as the custom of the law demanded. And she, we are told, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. Job had said it. He knew, hundreds of years before, possibly thousands of years before, he knew that at that time his Redeemer lived, and at the latter day would stand upon the earth. And now, that Redeemer stood upon the earth in the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption was his work. For all have sinned. All the elect of God were sold under sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, the means of us being redeemed, rested in him, and in him entirely. But how would this work of redemption be performed? How would the transaction be made? In what currency could this debt be paid off? Must our Lord Jesus engage in great labors and endeavors like the mythical heroes of Greek antiquity? No, this was not the work. Must he go across the face of the earth, gathering together all that was worth any money, silver and gold and precious stones, to make the transaction, to make the payment whereby the elect might be redeemed? No, the scripture tells us, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." We are redeemed with nothing less, with nothing short of the precious blood of Christ. The only way that payment could be made, the only way that redemption could be effected, the only way that mercy could ever be hoped for, was if he shed his own most precious blood unto the death. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed, and die. Knowing this, being assured of this wondrous doctrine, the psalmist could say, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." My friends, two features of this redemption in closing tonight. First, that it is plenteous. It is plenteous. What does this mean? That there is no shortage in it? That there is no sin that is too great? There is no sinner who is too desperate of all those whom God has elected? But that the redemption that Christ has wrought will be sufficient for them, and will be efficacious to them, and will clear them of all their debt, and will purchase them back to God? There is no want in that work which Christ has done. There is no shortage. There is no limitation that it might fail or that some sinner might yet be lost. It is plenteous. For there is nothing greater. There is nothing more meritorious. There is nothing more precious than the blood of Christ which he shed for the redemption of our soul. It is plenteous. And of course, some upon hearing such a word as this might sadly fall into that error of imagining that this redemption is general, that this redemption is universal, that this redemption is available unto all and sundry. But secondly, let us note that this redemption is personal, is very personal. And we derive this from the use of an unexpected pronoun in verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities. Only it doesn't say that. That's what we might have expected it to say. We might have imagined that here the psalmist is speaking of Israel, the nation of Israel, a great collective of people, and in one sense, he is. But let us remember that Israel was at the first the name given to a man. It was the new name given to Jacob, that he should be known as Israel. And suddenly, in the penultimate word of this eighth verse, the psalmist says, "And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities," as though Israel were but a man, one individual sinner. And my friends, the redemption which Christ has wrought is tailored exactly to the case and to the sin and to the iniquities of every one of his own people, individually, personally, and specifically, in that order that I might be able to say, "He shall redeem Roger Stewart from all his iniquities," in order that you might be able to put your name there and attest to the fact of plenteous and yet particular and personal redemption. O God of salvation, we adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to the utmost stretch of thought, hail the redemption thou hast wrought. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 110, That Redemption Which Is to the Praise of His Glory. The hymn writer writes like this: In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. The hymn 110. King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen.